You have your Bible, we are going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 36, okay? Today is part 40 of our journey through Exodus, okay? We've been walking verse by verse through Exodus since last October, and we're almost finished, okay? We'll do two chapters today, two chapters tomorrow, not tomorrow, next Sunday. Take the month of September off to talk about vision, and then come back the first Sunday in October and do chapter 40, okay? That's what we do around here. If you're a guest, we walk, generally speaking, what we're doing in our worship gatherings as far as the preaching is concerned is we're walking verse by verse through books of the Bible, okay? So we've been in Exodus for a little while. We'll do vision. We'll take a little break after that. And then starting the first Sunday of December, which is Advent, we are going to start our next long series, and we're going to go verse by verse through the book of Luke, okay? That's the next thing we're going to do, and we will be in Luke till about 2040, okay? That's what it's looking like. I'm kidding, it won't be that long, but we'll be there a little while, okay? And here's why. Because all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? That's why we do that, and preaching this way, it helps us to hopefully see the whole counsel of God's word and not just pick and choose things, but to deal with difficult things and understand that, that all of God's word is breathed out by him. And so it helps us to do that. Plus, I'm not very creative, okay? If I had to, come up with a different sermon, every 6 weeks, I'd be like, oh, I got to do something else. So it's good to just walk through the scriptures together, and this has been a good time here in Exodus. But if you've been gone for the summer, let me catch you up to speed, okay? They were in Egypt, now they're not, and they're in the desert here. So here at the end of Exodus, I do want to say this. At the end of Exodus, so in chapters 25 through 28, God gives them his word about the tabernacle, and then 35 through 39, they actually do it. So if you were here this summer, the next 2 weeks could seem redundant, okay? As if you remember what we talked about last week, much less, 2.5 months ago. So, but we have walked through these things already because God instructed them to do this, and that's in the first chapters, and now in these chapters, they're actually doing it, okay? So he gives them the instruction in the 20s, and then here in the 30s, they're going to actually do it, okay? So today we're going to look at these different pieces of the tabernacle that God has commanded them to build, and we're going to talk about how they point us to Jesus, because, okay, all these things in the tabernacle and everything in the New Testament, the Old Testament in general, the New Testament tells us, all these things, the Ark of the Covenant, the table for showbread, the lampstand, the tabernacle in general, all these things are shadows that find their substance in Jesus Christ, okay? And so we want to understand them correctly for what they are here, but then we quickly want to look at, how does this point me to Jesus? Because all these things are supposed to point me to Jesus, because Jesus is the mystery of the Old Testament, right? And so if I hear somebody talking or teaching that there's a mystery of the Old Testament that doesn't find its substance in Christ, they are wrong, okay? All of these things are meant to point us to Jesus. They are shadows. The substance is Christ, okay? So we're going to look at the tabernacle and the ark and the table and the lampstand and the incense. We're going to see all that today, but we want to see quickly, how does that point us to Jesus? I always talk this fast, but today I'm going to talk even faster, okay? Because we have two chapters of scripture to read, and so we'll read them, and then we'll talk about them, and hopefully we'll see God's glory revealed to us in this. So if you have your Bible, Exodus chapter 36, and if you like to fill in blanks, you can grab this little piece of paper here, and we'll walk through these things together. Last thing before we start reading, get this. Don't forget this, okay? They're going to build this tabernacle. They're going to do these things. But the Israelites are not helping God out by building the tabernacle, okay? They're not helping God out by building it and all that goes into it. They've been invited in to join God in his work. If God had wanted to, he could have dropped the tabernacle down out of heaven and been like, there you go. I want y'all to worship me in there, okay? And it would have been awesome. But he didn't do that, okay? And he can do that because he's going to do that with the new heaven and the new earth if you go read the end of Revelation, right? That's how the new heaven and new earth are going to come down out of heaven, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. So it's not like God couldn't. It's not like God's like, man, I wish I had somebody else to worship me. No, okay? He could have done whatever he wanted to do. Instead of dropping it out of heaven, though, like he's doing bread every single day, he says, I'm going to come and dwell among you, and I want you to be part of what I'm doing. I'm going to invite you in to be part of what I am doing in and among you, and this is them doing that, okay? So let's read. Bezalel and Aholiab, I practiced those this week, and every craftsman in whom the Lord had put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Think about that. The skill they have, the intelligence they have, all these things that they have, he says, the Lord has put that inside of them. You didn't work on that. You didn't earn that. It's not because you're disciplined to study you have that, even though you should be disciplined to study. The Lord put that in them, and the Lord puts that in you. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to do the work, they received from Moses all the contributions the people of Israel had brought for doing work on the sanctuary. And they kept bringing him free will offerings every morning. So that the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came each from the task that he was doing and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do the work that they had to do and more, okay? That'd be a good problem to have, wouldn't it? The people, here's the point. The people were obedient to give as their hearts were stirred. And as they gave, there was more than enough to accomplish the work that God had for them to accomplish. So this is a free will offering, it says. The people gave as the Lord moved in them. Okay, not under compulsion or under obligation. It is they give freely, just like God's called us to give freely. But as God stirred their hearts and as they were obedient to the stirring of their hearts, there was more than enough to accomplish all that God had for them to accomplish. Man, a really, really good word for us there, I think. All right. Now we're going to read the next 30 verses. So hang on. Don't check out on me. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. We're going to talk about making the tabernacle here, the actual tent. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtains of the first set. Likewise, he made on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits. The breadth of the curtain, 4 cubits. 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and the 6 by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together so that it might be a single whole. He made the tent covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made upright frames of the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of the frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of the frame. And each frame, each had 2 tenons to fit them together. And he did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames of the tabernacle he made thus. 20 frames on the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame and its tenons, and 2 bases in the next frame and its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases on one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle, westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames and their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle and 5 for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle and 5 for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar up to run from one end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made the rings of gold for the holders of the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it, and for it he made 4 pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast them at 4 bases of silver, and he made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered them with needlework, and its five pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but the five braces were of bronze. All right? Anybody got any questions about that? All right. So here's what it looked like. Okay, not what it looked like. Here's a diagram of it. The tabernacle, the tent. There's a tent. There's a courtyard. There's a tent inside of it. And inside the tent, there's two rooms, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then the most holy place, or the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And in this tent, it gives you all the diagram, all that you need to know about making the tent, okay? And this tent was where God was going to come and dwell among his people. And he gives them all this responsibility to understand these things. And they do it, okay? They do it. And it points us to Jesus in this. In John 1, it talks about that Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there, dwelt, is he tabernacled among us, okay? And so they go to these great lengths to do these things so that the presence of God would come and dwell among them, or tabernacle among them. And Jesus has done that. He has come and tabernacled among us. And the thing that I want you to make sure you see on this, and we're going to move on pretty quickly here, but don't forget, just a few chapters ago, so God, in the, like, chapter 25 through 28, God gives them these instructions, and then here in chapter 30, the 30s, 35 through 39, 30, 36 through 39, they're going to actually do it. But sandwiched in between there was the golden calf incident. Y'all remember that. If you were here, you heard about it. But there, God brings them out of Egypt, right? He goes through the Red Sea. God's feeding them with bread from heaven every single day, quail coming down for them to eat as well. And Moses is on the mountain with God for 40 days. And while he's on the mountain, the people come to Aaron and say, "We need you to make a god for us to worship." And so Aaron says, "Okay." And he does. And they make a golden calf and they worship it, right? Which is breaking at least three of the commandments that God has given them in this covenant that he has made with them. And so Moses comes back off the mountain. God tells Moses what's going on. God comes down. Moses comes off the mountain there. He pulverizes the golden calf and puts it in water and makes them drink it, which is what you would do, I guess, naturally. And then God reestablishes his covenant with his people. I want you to get this, that they were broken, sinful people that had broken the commands of God, that have not followed God. They create another god to worship, okay? That's who they are. It's what they do. There's sin in their hearts, yet God loves them and forgives them and reestablishes his covenant with them, and then now they do these things. I think it's important to make sure we remember this, these two points. We read them doing this. It's an amazing thing to see their faithfulness to be obedient, because God, he graciously forgives them of their sin. He could have totally destroyed them, okay? Started over. It would have been right to do so. But he doesn't, because he's kind and gracious. He's merciful toward them. He forgives them of their sin here. And then their response to God's grace is obedience. The people were obedient to the instructions of God for like the first time ever, right? I mean, like, they have not been a very obedient people. They're not like, "Yes, God, thank you for feeding us with bread falling out of the sky. We will do whatever you say," okay? That's not their actions. It's not their attitude. "Thank you for delivering us from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. And thank you for opening up the Dead Sea and the Red Sea and us walking through on dry ground. Thank you for doing all that. Thank you for leading us with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. You are an amazing God. Thank you so much for doing this." No, what do? They make a golden calf and worship. They murmur over and over and over again. What does God do? He's gracious to them. In their murmuring, in their complaining, in their idolatry, he's merciful. That sound like anybody you know? You and I, in our murmuring to God, in our complaining, in our sinfulness, in our idolatry, what do we find in God? We find him to be merciful to us. And hopefully, as we follow him, we will become more and more obedient to the instructions he has given us. Hopefully, the more we see his grace, the more we see his mercy, the more we see how patient and kind he is to us, I can trust him, I can follow him, I can obey him. So they're going to make these things. First, they're going to make the Ark of the Covenant. Bezalel made an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, made a molding of gold around it. He cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet. two rings on its one side and two rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. Really important. 2 cubits and a half its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. And he made them of hammered work of 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other end. One piece with the mercy seat, he put the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings and their faces to one another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Okay, this is a really important thing here, okay? This is the piece of furniture that is inside the Holy of Holies. It's the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And this is what it looked like, basically. 2.5 feet tall, 3.75 feet wide, got the poles, got the... It's a box. Inside of the box is the law of God. Okay, on top of the box, there's 2 angels facing each other. The mercy seat is right there. Okay, and then God's presence is going to come and dwell among his people between the cherub, above the mercy seat, above the law. God's presence is going to come there and dwell. Okay, that's the picture that God has told them already. Hear this. The Ark of the Covenant was a box approximately 4 foot by 3 foot. Inside the ark was the law of God. On top of the ark, 2 cherub and the mercy seat. God would come and dwell with them above the ark between the cherub with the law under his feet. And here's what you, just a history lesson about this. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the most holy place and first sacrifice for himself for his own sin, and then he would make a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. Once a year, high priest comes into the holy place into God's presence to make sacrifice for his sin and then for the sins of the people. Think about this. How does this point us to Jesus? I'm really glad you asked, okay? When the high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, this showed that sin was forgiven. Atonement had been made. And the location of the blood is significant. And the fact that it's called a mercy seat is significant. It was above the mercy seat, okay, and the blood that's on it. Above that mercy seat was God in all of his holiness. Underneath the blood in the mercy seat was the law that exposed Israel's sin. And in between it came the blood of the atoning sacrifice that covered the transgression and turned away wrath, reconciling the people of God. The blood on the ark thus provided safety from judgment. And when God came down to dwell with his people, he would not see the law that they had broken, but he would see the saving blood of the atoning sacrifice. Now, how does that point us to Jesus? Jesus, our eternal sacrifice, our atoning sacrifice, our high priest. These guys would have to go in year after year after year and make an atonement sacrifice for sin, right? We take blood of an animal that had been sacrificed outside the tent. It would capture that blood. It would bring it inside the tent, inside the Holy of Holies. It would sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat. And what God said is, when you do that, I will see the blood, and I will see that as the sacrifice for your sins. You're breaking my law. Your sinning against me has rightfully earned you my wrath. But because of the blood of the sacrifice, my wrath will turn aside and I will show you mercy. Hence the name mercy seat. Jesus entered into the holy place one time for all of time, making an eternal sacrifice, so that you and I can now, not only, you know, I mean, at this day, one person a year gets to go into the Holy of Holies. One person a year, one time. And how about us? Because our great high priest has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he has made a way for all of us to come into the presence of God, right? Through the blood of his sacrifice, we now always receive mercy when we come to God. Every time. Like that, even when I say that out loud, I'm like, how could that be true? How could it be true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? It seems too good to be true. But the beautiful thing of the gospel is it is true, okay? Because of what Jesus has done, every time I come to the Father, mercy, okay? Mercy. Now that mercy might be discipline. that mercy might be difficult, but it's always mercy. There's never condemnation. There's no judgment. Why? Because Jesus has made a way for us by his blood being shed. Second thing, there's a table in there, okay? He also put a table he made a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits its length, 2 cubits its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. He overlaid it with pure gold and made the molding of gold around it, and he made a rim around it as well, a hand breadth wide, and he made the molding of gold around the rim. He cast it with 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings in the 4 corners of its legs close to the frame. Where the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates, its dishes, its incense, and the bowls and flagons which were to pour a drink offering. Okay, I want you to get this. The bread that's there was supposed to be a constant reminder of God's providential care. Now, here's why we would point that out. The people are not taking bread into the tabernacle because God is hungry, okay? They're not taking bread in there because God needs something. If you've ever been, I've been fortunate enough to be in many cross-cultural environments, and I've been into some other religions' temples. The most notable for me was the first time I ever went into a Hindu temple. Went in there. I was in Nairobi, Kenya in 2002. And went into a Hindu temple, and I was. It just blew my mind. I saw people bringing these food offering to these idols, to these gods. Okay, and I asked, I said, "What's happening here?" And this Hindu man who I was talking to, he said, "They are bringing food for the gods because the gods are hungry." And I was like, "Oh, okay." And then after a while, a priest would come and take that food and get rid of it, okay? Because these gods were not eating it because they were idols, okay? And at times they would come in and they would close the curtains. I remember watching and they closed the curtain. I asked, why are we closing the curtains? And he said, because the god needs to use the restroom and this one needs to take a nap, okay? And I mean, it was heartbreaking, okay? It was heartbreaking. And really quickly, and I thought about Psalm 50, you know? Where God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you because the earth and all of its inhabitants are mine. Right? How stark different the one true God of the Bible is to these idols that people were worshiping. So make sure when you think about the table of the bread of presence, this was not because God was in need. There was another reason for this. God tells them to put the table in there and put some of the bread on the table for this reason. I want you to remember, not that God would remember, that the people would remember that God was always taking care of them. The people brought bread into God's presence, not for his benefit, that he might forget that they needed it, but for their benefit. The table symbolized God's constant awareness of their daily needs. In case they were ever tempted to doubt his providence, it reminded them that their needs were ever before him. God saw what they needed. They were always on his mind. It's a good thing for us to remember as well. The lampstand. I'm good with transitions. I don't know if y'all know that or not. But the lampstand. He made a golden lampstand, a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand was of hammered work. Its bases, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were one piece with it. There were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches on the lampstand on one side, 3 branches on the other side, 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower and on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand, and the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and the calyx was with one piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyx were, their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made this, made it 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. And he made it and all of its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. Picture of the lampstand. It's made to look like a tree, okay, with the almond branches, the almond blossoms and all that. It's made to look like a tree. The lampstand was there in the tabernacle for practical purposes, right? Because you're in a dark tent with these goat and ram skins over the top of it. It's dark in there, so the lamp is there to give light to the work of the priest that's going on as they are at the table and at the altar of incense, and then when they go into the Ark of the Covenant, it was there to provide light for a practical purpose, but ultimately it's there to remind us that God is the one that gives light and that God is the one that gives life. The tree is significant because it's to point us to the tree of life, okay? And so what we see, and we see this, and we're reminded of this, that God is our light giver, and God is our life giver. It's what he does. He gives light and life, okay? Remember what it says of Jesus in John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, okay? Jesus ultimately is our golden lampstand. He is the one that gives us life, and he is the light of the world, okay, that shines on all of us. Altar of incense, okay? Next thing in there, and we're done. He made an altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, its breadth was a cubit, it was square, its two cubits was its height, its horns were one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. He made this molding of gold around it, and it made two rings of gold on it, under its molding, on two opposite sides as holders for the poles to which to carry it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil also, and pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. Okay, there's an altar of incense there. I don't know, this is not some hippie stuff, okay, of burning incense. This is meant to be a reminder, okay, of the prayers always going up before the Lord, okay? We're going to always be always praying, and these prayers are always ascending to the Father. The altar of incense was an altar prayer, and it symbolized the prayers of the priests ascending to the throne of God. And we see that in Luke 1 when Zechariah is in the temple praying for a son. He's revealed that he's going to have a son, John the Baptist. We'll hear about that in December the 2nd, okay? But that is, that's what's going on there. But I think this is an interesting thing to think about when we think about how this points us to Jesus. This altar for incense, which is reminding us of prayer, the sin offering, this thing had to be consecrated with blood as well, okay? Hear this. The sin offering was the blood sacrifice of an animal on the to atone for sin. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, this offering was made for all God's people on the great bronze altar in the courtyard. When the animal was sacrificed, its blood was carefully collected into a bowl and carried inside the tabernacle. Some of it was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, but some of it was sprinkled on the altar of incense. What does that teach us? It shows us that not even our prayers are acceptable to God unless our sins are forgiven. Before the altar could be used for prayer, it had to be consecrated with sacrificial blood. This demonstrated that the basis for access to God through prayer was the blood that made atonement for sin. Okay? Even their prayers needed to be consecrated. And so, why does that matter for us? Well, I think that a really practical thing to think about is praying in Jesus' name. It helps this be, this is praying in Jesus' name is significant when we think about our prayers needing to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Then we think the reason we should pray in Jesus' name, the reason we do pray in Jesus' name, is to remind us of that. You don't pray in Jesus' name because that's just the ending you're supposed to use. Okay? I don't know. It's like, sincerely, Jeremy, in Jesus' name, amen. And if you don't know this, that's okay. We're going to learn this together today. But the reason we pray in Jesus' name is because Jesus is the reason we have access to the Father. Jesus, his blood being shed, is the reason. It's how we rest in the fact that God hears our prayers, okay? We have access to the Father. We have confidence before the Father in Jesus' name. And so when you pray in Jesus' name, that is, it's a way for your own heart to remind yourself, hey, the only way I get to do this is because of Jesus, all right? The only reason I have access to the Father is because of Jesus. Not because of me, not because I go to church, because I give 10%, because I was baptized, okay? The reason I have access to the Father is Jesus. And so, you should pray in Jesus' name. Now, if you forget to say in Jesus' name at the end, it's not like it didn't take, okay? It's not like a magic, you know, like, dang it! That's why I didn't win the lottery. I didn't pray in Jesus' name, right? Saying it is not, that's not like what makes it happen. But saying in Jesus' name helps us remember that the reason I have access is because of Jesus. Three things to think about praying in Jesus' name. The reason I pray in Jesus' name is because I've been invited in Jesus' name. I've been invited into the presence of God in Jesus' name. Secondly, I pray in Jesus' name because in Jesus, I have confidence that God will hear and that God will help. In Jesus' name, I have confidence in that. Not in Jeremy's name, not in Capstone's name, not in your name. In Jesus' name, I can have confidence in that. And lastly, in Jesus' name, I can rest assured that God is working for my good. Not in my name, not in religion's name, in Jesus' name. Okay? In Jesus' name, because of Jesus, I can rest assured that as the prayers go up, God is hearing them. As the prayers go up, he is working. And he has invited me in. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. Since, Hebrews says, since then we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect as we are was tempted, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence to know that we will find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Okay? Think about that. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence that we will receive grace and mercy and find help in our time of need. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. I can come into God's presence with confidence. I can come to the throne of God. Now think about that. The high priest got to go into God's presence once a year, one time, okay? The high priest, these guys were pretty important. Not you. You've been invited in. Invited in. And when you get there, you can rest assured you will find grace and mercy to help in your time of need. How many times? Every single time. Every single time I come, I will find grace and mercy to help my time of need. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. Because of who he is and what he's done, I have been invited in. You have been invited in. And when we come, church, please hear this. Please hear this. Every time you come, you will receive mercy. You will never receive condemnation in Jesus' name. Because why? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Because God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We don't receive condemnation when we come to the Lord because Jesus has already condemned sin. All right? So now what's waiting on you? Mercy. Okay? Every single time. Mercy. So, man, we're done. Come. You've been invited, so come. Come and receive the mercy that God has for you. Let's pray together. God, I do thank you for your word today. Pray we've understood it correctly and handled it correctly. Thank you that we've been invited in. And God, may we rest in what you've done for us in Jesus, our the mercy giver, the light giver, the life giver. And the one who has invited us in, always caring for us. God, help us to see you truthfully and rest in who you are in that. God, may we as a people understand the great love you have for us and the great mercy you have shown us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.